Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessings upon the reading of His Word and upon our understanding of it, that He would open our ears to it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You once again, remembering that at Pentecost, when the apostles and when the disciples spoke to the crowds who came with many, many languages, that You spoke to each one of them in their own language, though they spoke one word. And Lord, this miracle You have broken out to Your people time and time again since that day. Not in the speaking of human languages, but in speaking to the language of our individual hearts. Lord, by one word, by one sermon, by the preaching of the gospel, You speak to each individual person and each individual circumstance they find themselves in, into their worlds. Oh Lord, You have the ability to break the bread and turn it into more than just five loaves and fishes. You have the ability to turn Your bread of life, into a meal for each one of Your people. And then we pray for this. We pray for this grand miracle, this creation ex nihilo. Oh Lord, that by Your word, You would feed Your people this day. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around Him and listening to the word of God, Him being Jesus, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and He saw two boats lying in the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And He sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when He had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When He had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which he had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him. You may be seated. This section of the gospel segues from what has been set forth before us previously in this way. There's a sort of pattern that we see developing here. Jesus begins in the story that we saw in Capernaum. He begins by opening up the word of God, and then He ends with an act, with a miracle. And it's the miracle of loosening the demoniac from the demon's grip. Always having to do with the miracles that Jesus performs is His word. His word is always accompanying the miracle. The miracle is a message. It's also a completion. And we see here that He begins with the word "also," and then He moves to the miracle of the fish. And so this is a pattern of that we see in Jesus' ministry. This makes those miracles signs. It makes them a message. It makes them something that points towards Him in a particular sort of way. And also, it accompanies the word. And in doing so, it completes the work of the word, as we'll see. Up to now, He's dealt with the crowds. He's dealt with the multitudes, as according to the way this is broken out in the book of Luke. It's somewhat different in the other gospels. But you know, when you're studying one particular book, you have to pay attention to how the Holy Spirit is is inspiring that particular book? What message comes from that particular book? So here we see him moving from the crowds and moving towards the sanctification of individuals from the crowd. Sanctification means to separate, to call out, to remove from the multitude, the world, and so forth, unto specific purposes. And in this case, it's going to be Peter and James and John. Verses 1 through 3, Jesus taught on the shore of Galilee, and the crowd listened to what he was preaching with great interest. And the crowd grew, and as the crowd grew, it pressed and began to push him basically into the Sea of Galilee. Now, by the way, the term here is the Lake of Gennesaret. That is the Sea of Galilee. It's also the Sea of Tiberias. It had several different names. This portion of it is probably called the Lake of Gennesaret here because it accompanies the plain that Gennesaret was upon. And so they've moved from Capernaum down somewhat to the southwest around the coast, a few miles to the city of Gennesaret. And he's got his back to the sea. And the crowd is pressing him and pushing him. He may even actually be standing in the surf at this point. And he's teaching them. He's preaching the gospel to them, and he's teaching them. He's delivering to them the word of God. He's opening up to him as only Jesus would be able to do. And he has to stop what he's doing for a minute because he's losing his pulpit. He's being shoved into the sea, basically. And so there are two boats that are docked nearby. People are eager to hear the word of God. They continue to push forward. And so Jesus gets into one of those boats. He has Simon put the boat out to sea just a little ways. And then he continues his preaching. He's very gracious here. You know, I'm very impressed in one particular area here that Jesus is so gracious here. I mean, here's the greatest preacher who ever lived, the perfect preacher. And he's preaching, and his sermon, and this is important. It's important for him to get this word out to the people. And he could very well say, "My message and the man are one," something that no preacher can say. But he can say, "The message and the man are one." You know, and he could have had sergeants of arms out there to say, "Push that crowd back. Get them back away from me." You know, he could have insisted that all of the circumstances for his incredibly important delivery of the message not be interrupted in any way. Well, he's interrupted here. He's about to get pushed into the sea because the people are anxious to hear him. And what does he do? Well, he accepted the interruption with great magnanimity. made shift. Saw a boat nearby, found himself another pulpit, got into that boat, shoved on out, and then continued. All right? Greatly gracious, greatly magnanimous. This preacher of all preachers, delivering message of all messages. He doesn't let a little thing like that bother him. He just gets into the boat and he makes himself another pulpit and he goes on. This also demonstrates his practical wisdom. Jesus made a pulpit of all kinds of things. He made pulpit out of a synagogue, out of houses, out of mountains, deserts, even a cemetery. Wherever he was, in season, out of season. Under his fig tree or going or coming, he preached. He preached, and he did not stop preaching. He tested the faith of the fishermen after he had finished preaching. After he had finished preaching. He didn't allow the interruption to interrupt the message. He finished it. He finished what he was going to say, and then he began to make application of it. And he does so by testing the faith of his fishermen. Now, I don't know what his sermon was that day, but whatever it may have been, what he does next finishes that sermon. It brings it to the flesh. It is the word, the fiat, creating. And so he turns to Simon and he says to him, "Go on out into the deep portion, let your net down for a catch." For a catch. And in saying for a catch, he's saying not, you know, in the event that you might catch fish. He's saying to him, let it down for the purpose of catching. In other words, you're going to catch. Fish are going to be in that net. And so he ordered him to do so. And look at Peter's response. First of all, Peter says, "Master, master, master." He knows that this one who is speaking to him is his Lord and is his master. Peter called him master and then obeyed him. Now, he had his reasonings, but he calls him who he is. He recognizes who he is, who this is, who is standing before him, and appropriately obeys him. You know, when I was a teenager in church, way back in the 70s, and the Jesus movement was just beginning, they began by going into the charismatic churches and then from there infiltrating on into the more conservative denominations and their churches and so forth. And one of the things that the charismatics began to teach was that you take Jesus as your Savior first, and then later you take him as your Lord, all right? You have some kind of a special baptism of the Holy Spirit or something like that, or I think later on some of the other denominations sort of cooled that down and said, you know, you live as a carnal Christian for a while, then you become a Spirit-filled Christian, and some of these things came out of evangelical movements and things of that sort. We don't see Peter here approaching Jesus in this manner. He's not looking at Jesus as cut in half between Savior and Master. He comes to him saying to him, Master. Now, this is the first time we see Peter in the book of Luke. And I'm sure that Peter has been following Jesus to a certain degree. When he's around the lake, he's been listening to his preaching. The Lord has been doing a work in his life. We don't know exactly where Peter is with regard to regeneration or justification or things like this, but it's an early work in the life of this man. And already he recognizes in Jesus his master. And maybe he doesn't quite recognize him as his Savior yet, but he recognizes him as his master. The first thing he sees in him is that he is Lord. He is the Lord. And so he calls him master, and then he obeys him. And obeys him. Now, Peter doesn't do that without explaining the professional point of view on that which he knows so well. He is a fisherman. He's an expert at it. He's been doing it for decades. And he and his men know fishing. They know everything about the fine points of it. They know the Sea of Galilee. They've worked that area all of their lives long. They know how the winds run in it. They know how the currents run in it. They know everything about that lake from their point of view. And so when they went out at night at what they believed to be, in their expert opinion and leaning upon all of their experience, the best time to go out to let down for a draft of fish, they did so and came up with nothing. And he points this out. We worked hard all night, caught nothing. All night we worked. We worked hard all night. You know, we weren't lackadaisical about it. We were into that thing. We didn't give up in a hurry. We stayed with it and came up with nothing. came up with no fish, none whatsoever. We caught nothing, not a fish went into the net that was brought up. Now, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Just want to make sure you understand our point of view on this thing. However, since you've said so, I'll do it. Since you have told me to do so, I will do it. Now, Jesus was a carpenter by trade, not a fisherman. And Peter knew his profession. But what Jesus is about to do is to prove that he was the master of Peter's profession. Do you see God that way in your life? Do you see him that way in your profession? What is your profession? What is it that you're expert at? What is it, the thing that you have spent so many years studying, so many years practicing, the thing that you know inside out? Is there room in your profession for God to come along and teach you how to do it? Is there? I left a print company and went to another one, and by that time I was a journeyman. So supposedly I know everything about printing. I didn't. But I knew a lot. I was quite an expert at what I did. And yet when I went to the new company, they did things differently. They expected things that I had never heard expected before. And so I had to hit my knees and start asking God to teach me how to be a printer. And he did. He put me through the kind of circumstances that honed my skills to do things I never thought that I could do before. God can teach you how to do your profession. It does not matter what your profession is, whether you're a homeschool mom, a housewife, a student in school, doctors, salesmen, engineers, whatever it is that you may happen to be. Be humble before the Lord and let him teach you your trade. Be an expert in it before men, but be an amateur in it before God. Okay? I do believe that we wouldn't have a health care issue in this country if this if this was followed by more people. I do not believe that we would have political problems if this was followed by people. I do not believe that we would have et cetera, et cetera. If everybody in his profession went to the Lord and said, "Teach me, teach my hands to do war," as David did. We need to be amateurs before him. He is the master. What is he the master of? I don't know what Peter thought he was the master of at this time, but he discovered that the mastery of Jesus extended far beyond what he thought. Maybe he thought Jesus was the master teacher. Maybe he thought Jesus was the master speaker. Maybe he thought Jesus was the master movement person. Today, Peter learns that he's the master fisherman. And not only is he the master fisherman, but he's the Lord of creation. He is far more than what he seems to be. He is far beyond what Peter imagined him to be. When we go to the Lord, whatever matter there is in our lives, how many times do we go to him the way Peter did at the very beginning with that reservation? Lord, this is my area. I understand this. I know this area right here. Now, he did submit to him. He ultimately did submit to him, but he has to let him know. Are you sure you know what you're talking about, Lord? Are you sure that you know this thing I know so well? All right. But the divine and the human natures in Jesus are so harmonious that as man, Jesus' knowledge is limited, but as God, it is unlimited. He knew where the fish would be. Not only did he know where the fish would be, but he sent them to that place in order that those nets would catch them. He is the Lord of creation. How do we reconcile these things in this God-man? We do not. It is a mystery. But this is the man who Peter is dealing with here. And Peter appropriately comes back to the shore and says, "Get away from me, Lord." Now, he's not being rude here when he says this. He's being very humble. What he says to him is he's saying, "Lord, I don't deserve to be in your presence. What kind of man are you?" What sort of person is this who stands before me, who does these things? Jesus reveals himself in the catching of the fish as the Lord of creation. Verses 6 through 10, this catching of the fish is a miracle according to Peter's experience. You know, a lot of people might have missed that. The people who saw the boats coming in with all the fish might have gone, "Wow, good for them." But Peter and those men in the boat, and probably all the fishermen upon the shores that day, knew that something had happened that should not have happened. Everything in all of their experience, everything in their expertise, everything in their knowledge of their trade said, "This cannot happen." And yet it did. It took place. This miracle was, it proved the power of God to the fishermen and the truth concerning Jesus. It was a sign pointing to him saying, "This person here is from heaven. He is from God. He is from the Lord. And he is the Lord." Not only that, but the miracle was complete. Jesus didn't commit himself to how many fish were going to wind up in the nets. If two fish had wound up in the nets, then he's a good prophet. Let down your nets into the deep for a catch. He didn't say how many. He just said, "For a catch." Now, Jesus had told Peter, he'll tell Peter, to go angling. That is, go and catch a fish. And when you bring it up, it'll have a coin in its mouth, and we'll pay the tax to the Romans out of that coin. How'd that coin get there? How'd Jesus know the coin was there? All right? We're not dealing with an ordinary person here. We're dealing with the Word of God himself, the wisdom of God that was with him before the creation of the world. Not only this, but the miracle is complete. It's complete. They brought up the nets, and in the nets the nets were full of fish to the point to where the nets began to break. They didn't catch two fish that day. They caught two boats full of fish that day. So many that it looked as if the ships were about to be sunk by the weight of them. His miracle is complete. When Jesus comes through to do a miracle, he's not stingy about it. He's abundant about it. People who were healed were totally healed. All of their leprosy was taken away from them. People who were given sight were given all of their sight. Those who were given their hearing were given all of their hearing. And those who were raised from the dead were given all of their life. They were not mostly dead when he finished the miracle. They were alive. His miracles were complete. They were always complete. You compare that to those tricksters out there who are supposedly doing faith healing and so forth. What do you get? Ambiguities, tricks, people brought out of the audience who were paid in advance, incomplete healings, people who know, people who went there, find out that they weren't actually healed and all these. This is false. It's all false. When Jesus heals, he heals totally and completely. This tells us something about how he deals with us in salvation. Is our salvation partial? Is there something more that I have to do? Or has he completely atoned for sin? And yet we hold out in guilt that things that we've done are still being held against us. But the cleansing of his blood is complete. It is total. That's what these things are there to tell us. That's why we can boldly come into the throne room of grace. Because the work of Jesus on the cross is complete. And it's abundant. He who was given for our sins, who gave his son for our sins, will he not also give us all things? Is the life that he gives to us a partial life? Or is it an abundant life? Are we overflowing with the things that he has given to us? You know, Jesus judged how many fish could fit into two boats, and then he sent them. He sent them to be caught. He was in command of this entire situation. And he was generous in his provision. Look at all these fish. That's worth a lot of money. It's going to feed a lot of people. And you notice at the end of this section, what's going to happen to Peter and John and James? Well, they're going to leave the trade. And when they leave, they're going to forsake all and follow Jesus. Which means that those who are left behind that they've been supporting need support. Jesus sees that in advance and gives them all these fish. They're not for Peter and John and James. They're for all the people that they're going to be leaving behind. The people who are dependent upon them. He gives them an abundance of food and things to make money with and all of those kind of things. You know, Jesus' knowledge into the things that he does is so subtle. And that's the way it is with God in all of the circumstances of our lives. That's one reason why we sometimes don't understand what he's doing. Because we don't understand what effect that what he's doing is going to have on those we love and those who we know and people in generations to come, 2 or 3 generations, 5, 10 generations away. We don't understand most of the circumstances that take place in our lives. We don't. Why? Because he is subtly working providences that are far beyond our ability to understand. Most of what he's doing in our lives, we don't understand. Now, you need to think about this before you start complaining about things that are going on in your life. And I'm talking to myself here. Because, you know, no matter what happens that may make you want to get angry or that may make you want to despair, or any of those kind of things, you don't know what he's going to do with it. You don't know. I don't know. I don't understand most of what he does in my life. Most of the things that take place. Why did that person pull out in front of me at that particular point in time? Why did this break down? Why did I break down? Why do all of these things take place? And as with Job, most of the time he doesn't explain it to us. Partially because we don't deserve to know, and partially, and I think this is the main thing, because we just can't know. What's he going to do? Sit down with us and explain to us every detail of how he's going to operate all the way to the end of the world? And here's where you fit in. And here's where this little, you know, thing right here fits in. No, we're called upon to trust in him. To trust in him that he knows exactly what he's doing. And that all of the events that take place in our lives are for good. And it also helps for us to understand what they're good for. They are good for the building up of his people, for his love for his people, for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You ever think about that whenever something happens that just throws you off your groove totally? Well, this is good for the people. This is good for God's people. I give this to them in love. That this thing that just happened to me is going to build up his people and build up his kingdom. How? I do not know. You know, the Bible tells us we are not to despise the day of small things. Not in any way. You remember the widow's mite? How much was that worth? Practically nothing. What did Jesus say that it was worth? More than all the treasures of the Pharisees. This is how God works. God takes the little and he turns it into the universal, the cosmic. He calls all things into existence out of what? extremely wonderful substance that's always been there floating around waiting for somebody to do something with it. No, he calls all things into existence out of nothing. And his creation by fiat goes on and on and on. There is no limit to it whatsoever. Let's not get to thinking that we are God and that we need to be inside of his counsels at all times. He tells us much and he tells us enough. But he doesn't tell us everything. And he doesn't come anywhere near telling us everything. Because that's the place where we trust. And he gives us that trust through his word. Peter trusted in Jesus when he went out and put out the net. He had a reservation, as according to his knowledge of the world. And yet at the same time, there was a heavenly voice talking to him and telling him to do something other than what he understood. And he did it. He obeyed. He trusted. The master is the master. If you say so, Lord. Notice what he says. If you say so, Lord, then I'll do it. I'll do it. But when Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The impact of this act hit him. And that day, Peter caught 2 boatloads full of fish, and Jesus caught 3 fish, Peter, James, and John. There was another catch that came in those boats. He caught 3 apostles. And I believe that's why at the end of this, I mean, they're amazed. Amazement seized them. And all of their companions, all of those other fishermen who were round about who saw the catch, as well as James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were his partners. But Jesus says, "Don't fear. Don't fear, Peter. From now on, you'll be catching men." Well, who's the exemplar of catching men? Jesus. He's the great man catcher. And in doing this, he defines a lot of what his kingdom is going to be about. His catching of men. In verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They were the ones who were caught by him. They left everything and followed him. Later on, they're going to say, we've left houses and lands and family and everything to follow you. And Jesus has already provided for them by giving them the abundance of fish. They left everything and they followed him. Now, if you skip the next section down where Levi in chapter 5, where Levi or Matthew becomes an apostle, you'll see that there's not a whole lot of fanfare there. Jesus walks up to the table, the publican table that Matthew is attending. He's a publican, a tax collector. He just simply walks up to the table and he says 2 words, "Follow me." Caught. Follow me. That's it. And Matthew left everything behind, got up, and followed Jesus. That's it. You know, it's interesting how Jesus catches people. And it follows patterns very much like that. Sometimes with, you know, an unusual degree of circumstance associated with it. Sometimes just with a couple of words spoken by the effectual power of the Spirit. And his people come to him. What we're seeing here is effectual call. When God calls with his will and decree behind that call. Listen, when he calls with his will and decree behind that call, you cannot but obey. That is the effectual call. And that's what we see here. You know, it's madness to leave your profession, walk away from it to follow a man, unless that man is the God man and that man calls you effectually by his Spirit. Then you cannot but do this madness, so to speak. You must follow him. You must go where he takes you. You know, the Bible teaches us that the Word, Jesus, became flesh. John chapter 1. This reflect, and that is given to us in the context of his being creator. Remember in John 1, we're taught that he was with God in the beginning. He created all things. All things were made by him and for him. He is the Word of creation. And notice that the Word always creates. The Word is always accompanied by a work. A work. That completes it. That always completes it. That's why we see this pattern here. Jesus preaches, then he does miracles. He preaches, then he does miracles. Why? Because the Word must be completed in a work. Jesus, the Word, became flesh. The Word created the world. By his Word, the world was created. Faith in the Word of God without works is dead, says James. Faith, and that faith is in God through his Word. Faith without works is dead. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. What do you do with that? Well, I can tell you something you don't do with it. You don't just simply believe in a bunch of propositions. Those propositions are going to have to pass through the cross and into works, or they're not finished. They're not finished. You know, we know a lot more than we live. But the quest of our life needs to be to take the things that he has taught us through his Word in truth and make those things life, to make those things works. I don't truly believe in anything as long as it's just here. That can be taken away. Somebody can come along and give me a more eloquent argument. I don't really believe something until it is a part of the life. Then I believe it. Then it becomes an integral part of me. Once truth becomes becomes synthesized into me, I'll never let it go. This is why James says, you know, some of you are blown about. You're double-eyed. You're wall-eyed. You're waving about on every wave of doctrine. Ask for wisdom, and he will give it to you liberally. To do what? To stabilize us. To stabilize us into truth. That's why we need to be in the Word of God all the time. We need to be stabilizing ourselves in his Word, anchoring ourselves into his Word, and taking those things that he has fed us in his Word and working them through the cross into life, into our works of life. All right? Then it's finished. Then it's finished. Jesus came into the Word, he came into the world, the Word, the Word. And he finished what he came here to do. His last words on the cross. It's finished. It's finished. Notice that he didn't interrupt his sermon here. There was a jag in it where he had to get in the boat, but he finished it. He finished the Word. And then he took it to practical application in the miracle that he performed. And in doing so, he began to build his apostles. And that's important. Because the Word is going to be given over to these apostles. And that very Word is going to be the thing that they will testify. And that testimony is what we believe in the Word through the testimony of those apostles. Just as in the Old Testament, they believe through the promises to the cross. We believe in the testimony to the cross. And so these things are very important to us. And we need to make sure that we understand that to truly believe in him, we have to finish that work, take it all the way to the end. It must be a part of our lives. That's good for us. It's good for us. It makes our faith a part of our lives. And if it's a part of our lives, it becomes like an organ. You don't take it out anymore. It's there for good. It's also good for the people. It's good for our brothers and sisters. Because then it begins to bear fruit. It begins to benefit them. It's also good for the world. The world has heard enough of propositional ideas. What the world needs to see is it needs to see the living truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's only going to be seen in us. So we have to learn how to work it in our lives. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word. We thank you for Jesus and his ministry upon this earth, for all the miracles that he performed in order to show us that he is the Lord of creation. And Lord, we need to be as amazed as Peter was, seized with amazement as Peter was, at the things that we see you do in our own time. We can look within our very lives and we can see your work, the work of the Word in our lives, changing our minds, changing our emotions, changing the decision-making processes that we have and causing us to live uprightly before you. This is a great miracle. We would not have done it had you not visited us. Cause us to be seized with amazement for that. We look around and see how it is that you've directed our lives, how much provision that you have given to us, how much promotion that you have given to us, how it is that you have taken us from humility and exalted us in so many ways, how it is that you have taken us from our own exaltation and abased us. These are your works, the work of your hands. Cause us, O Lord, to stand in amazement of it, to wonder at this Lord of creation with whom we have to do, so that in all of our lives we may be an example to your people and to the world, to those who you have chosen for your righteousness and salvation, to be fishers of men and to bring them in as well. We lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Jesus didn't come into the world just talking. He came into the world to do a work. Nothing is clearer to us in our reading of Scripture and in our study of Scripture than that, especially the Old Testament and especially the prophets. Prophets don't talk about Jesus coming and just talking and everybody just listens and gets new ideas and a grand new philosophy rises up out of the whole thing. It talks about his work of redemption. This meal that is before us signifies to us the work of the Word of Jesus. He spoke. That was why he spent 3 years in this world in his ministry, preaching, teaching. But the end of it all was his death. The shedding of his blood. That's an act. Okay? The tearing of his flesh. That's a historical event. His taking the sins of his people upon himself. That is a deep spiritual mystery. But it's a work. It is a work. This work right here is a work not just of earth. It's a work of heaven and earth. Where heaven and earth came together in order that God would fulfill his promises and get for himself great glory. And so what we see here is a completion. A completion. And because of this completion and the good of it, because had it not been complete, Jesus could not have stood before God with this work. He came back from the dead, showing that his work was finished, was complete, was perfect, and that it indeed was effectual for our atonement and for our salvation.
We can believe in this. We can trust in it. This is also central. It's central. Nothing of any worth does not pass through the altar. That is the language of the Old Testament law. And it is the truth of the New Testament cross. There's nothing of any worth that does not pass through the cross. This is our life right here. It's our life. It's not just what gives us life. It's what sustains our life. It's what makes meaning out of our lives. For only in entering into that death and that resurrection can the things that we have done have any meaning whatsoever. So when you come to this meal looking at your life, look at this as being integrated into you. Notice what we do. We take it into ourselves, okay? We make it a part of ourselves. We digest it. And in digesting it, make it a part of our body. That's what we have to do with Christ. That's what we have to do with His Word. That's what we have to do in faith all the time, is digest it, eat it. Eat it doesn't mean it's just here. Eat it means it's all over. It's all of us, okay? So as you come to this meal, come with a mouth of faith to chew it, swallow it, digest it, and make it one with yourself. And what are we talking about here? The blood and the body. Jesus says, you must eat my flesh. Jesus says, you must drink my blood. So let's drink his blood today. Let's eat his flesh today. There's where life is. There's where our union with him is. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to this meal, we will indeed find our nutrition, our life, the building up of our life, the ongoing upholding and sustaining of our life in Jesus Christ and in His work on the cross. Thank you for this finished work, O Lord. We thank you that there's nothing missing in it, nothing that needs to be added, nothing has been taken away. And we thank you, Lord, for accepting the atonement of Jesus in order that we may today stand before you still sinful in many ways and yet accepted in the beloved, unable to do anything perfect, and yet all that we do is called righteousness. And so we pray, Lord, that you would build up our faith and cause us daily to draw nearer to you. Be with us as we lift our voices up together to proclaim to you our belief in you, our trust in you, not just an esoteric trust, but a very specific one, as we pronounce to you things about you that we believe. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.